draw from it. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to our souls and encourage us in being able to marvel at Jesus, the way these people marveled at his answer. And Lord, I ask for help in being able to hold out an image of Jesus before us today that is accurate and true and right and would cause our souls simply to be astounded at our Savior. Let us be refreshed again with just a renewed vision and reminder of how wonderful Jesus is. God, grant hope and faith in this room. And Lord, I pray that we would consider you a part of every area of our lives, including our finances. Lord, we know that everything that we have has come to you as a gift, or come from you as a gift. And I pray that you would help us to steward all that you have given us, so that your kingdom is advanced, so that people are helped, so that good is accomplished. And great glory comes to the name of Jesus. Please help me in achieving these goals this morning. And most of all, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Let us have an attentive soul to listen to what you might say to us. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I guess I officially welcome you to tax season. You have no doubt been thinking about taxes already, and we find that Jesus also thought about taxes and spoke about these issues. One of the goals of this little series that we're in, saying Jesus said what, is to demonstrate that Jesus spoke to every area of life and that he addressed the issues that we needed to have addressed so that we could live in a way that is God-glorifying and helpful to man. So this Friday is the day, I think. Saturday. What is it? No, you can file an extension, right? That's what... 15th. Monday, excuse me. Okay. I know it's close, so look to Ted. He can help us out. But we have this season of Jesus' life is the final week. This conversation takes place in the final week of Jesus' life. It's probably Monday or Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. The pressure is on him. If you're thinking the pressure is on you to finish up with all of your taxes, the pressure is intensifying in Jesus' life. So this is when this conversation unfolded. It happened in Jerusalem as he had come into the temple complex and had begun to teach. This final week of his life was marked by Jesus spending a lot of time in the temple complex, teaching the people. Crowds were gathering around, so he's inside the gates of the temple speaking and teaching. So Tuesday or Monday of Holy Week, the final week of his life, is where we are in the context. And Jesus says, we're told, that the Pharisees come to him. In verse 15, it says, it's actually the disciples of the Pharisees, but verse 15 tells us that then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. The then points us to something that happened prior to. And what is that? Now, what happened is as Jesus was teaching in the temple complex, crowds were gathering, Pharisees and the scribes were coming along with them. You know, the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. They're the spiritually important people and have some measure of authority over Jewish life. And Jesus is teaching, and he has just, prior to this conversation where we pick it up, he's just told three parables that essentially tell the Pharisees that they are rejecting the kingdom of God, they are not going to be a part of his kingdom, and that they are rejecting the one who has been chosen of the Lord, and so judgment is going to fall on them. He did it in a veiled sort of way through the parables, but the Pharisees completely understand what he has said. And this is this is why they go out and begin to plot to entangle Jesus in his words. They plot. Plotting it's a good word, isn't it? They're planning. Some intentional effort is now going into how can we entangle Jesus in his words? How can we trip him up? Because the crowds are loving Jesus. Right, and their method, what they're striving to do, is to get Jesus to hang himself with his own words. The crowds love the people, we're told. The Pharisees fear the people. They don't want to incite a riot or falsely accuse Jesus or create some kind of situation where the people would want to come to his rescue or feel that he's been wronged. So their plotting is, we've got to let him trip himself up by something that he says. So we've got to create a situation to get Jesus into the hot water so that he says something that's offensive, that we can get him arrested by some means. That's what they're doing. So they're plotting. They're planning. They're planning evil. And what they do is they find up they can join themselves with the Herodians in order to accomplish their goal. Now, the Herodians are not friends of the Pharisees. Herodians are a group of people, probably Jews, who have given themselves to advancing the political agenda of Herod the Great and all of his descendants. So they are in favor of the rule of a local king or the local lord, and yet want that political place to remain, the political rule to remain in place. So these are the Herodians. They're not friends with the Pharisees. Pharisees do not want any kind of foreign authority over them. They want only themselves to be able to govern. And yet they realize we have a common enemy in Jesus. The Herodians would love to see Jesus out of the way. The Pharisees want to see Jesus out of the way. And so what do? They team up. They join together. And they got to figure out a crafty way to get Jesus to catch himself in his own words. So they come up with a brilliant issue, right? We figured it out. We will get Jesus to declare his ultimate loyalty. Is it God or is it government? And if we can ask one question that will force him into that sort of dilemma, he'll hang himself on either one side or the other. That's what they're shooting for. So verse 16, after plotting together how to entangle him in his words. It's got to be an argument. It's not going to be a physical fight. So there's arguments here. There's a verse in Corinthians that Paul says, we take captive every thought and we destroy arguments that are exalted against the knowledge of God. That's where the spiritual battle happens a lot in our lives. It's in thinking. It's in the attitudes. It's in the arguments that are devised in order to veil the truth. We have to know how to argue in a classic sense. This is what's going on here. So Jesus is the victim of their intentional plotting. So verse 16. And they sent, this is the Pharisees and the Herodians, they sent their disciples to him, to Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances." So the Pharisees, the Herodians get together. They send their disciples. Why is that? Now, the leaders, the Pharisees are the leaders. They have had multiple confrontations with Jesus. And yet, they send their disciples. Perhaps they're trying to sneak some guys in who can come in under the guise of asking questions and appearing to be genuinely curious or wanting to learn from Jesus, some folks that maybe he doesn't know or hasn't seen before. So they send the little guys in, they send their disciples in, right, to trick him and deceive him and increase the chances of their plan unfolding as they want it. And they come and they say, "Teacher," did you notice they fill the first few words with only flattery. Isn't that the device of those who want to punch you in the stomach, is to butter you up and say nice things about you and take down your defenses to make you feel like, wow, they really admire me. This is what they're doing. And so they say, "Teacher," which is a very form of high praise. It's technically a word that refers to a kind of master of instruction. So it's like, "Teacher, master." Right, we're giving you the due credit that is right to you. They're coming under the guise of seeking knowledge, and they say, "You are true. We know that you are true." What they say about Jesus is accurate, and evidently this is his reputation among people. So if you're wondering, what kind of reputation did Jesus have? Here's the general gist of that is, "Jesus, we know that you are true. Your character is true. You're an honest person. You speak truth. You're always saying what is right and accurate. And furthermore, you teach the way of God truly." So not as only is Jesus' character good, he's a good teacher. You're a good man. You represent good qualities, and you're also a good communicator in explaining the way of God. You do that truly, And third thing they say is, we know that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, how ironic is it that they're saying that when Jesus very clearly says, you're hypocrites, right? You're not swayed by appearances, and yet we're coming to you under a false appearance. You're not swayed by people's opinions. You don't care what people think. Meaning, he doesn't manipulate his message to please his audience, is what Jesus does not do. And so, they have this question, this wonderful question, and here it is in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Simple yes or no questions. Should we pay the poll tax? This particular tax is a census tax that every person in Jerusalem and Israel had to pay. It particularly denotes that they are under the authority of Rome. And so, should we pay this tax or not? It was offensive because it reminded them that there was a conquering people over them. And yet, should we pay it or not? Is it lawful? Simple yes or no question. Can't you hear him saying it? Jesus, yes or no? Just give us an answer. The problem is, Jesus is, it's almost unavoidable. If he says, yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees will be angry with him for promoting a pro-government stance, a pro-Roman stance, and for affirming a foreign power whose ruler claims to be the Son of God and even wants to be worshipped, which is what Caesar does. We'll see as we move forward. If he says yes to paying the tax, the Pharisees are after him. If he says no, don't pay the tax, well, we've got the Herodians here also who can say he's guilty of treason. He's not supporting the government. He's disobeying the law, and he's teaching others to disobey the law because it was a law to pay the tax. He's hung. Either way, he goes. If it's a yes or no answer, Jesus is in trouble. And so Jesus' answer is fantastic. Verse 18. My prayer, as we look at this little episode in the life of Jesus, is that you will be led to marvel at who he is. We don't often think of Jesus in a way that, do you just stand back and marvel at his wisdom? We can easily pass through this little section of Scripture. I mean, this is an incredibly quoted portion of Scripture. Everybody knows this. I mean, some of you may have used it. You don't even know Jesus said it, right? What he says comes from him. My prayer is that it would cause you to again marvel at the majesty and the wisdom of this carpenter, this uneducated carpenter from nowhere who stands on the spur of the moment and gives an answer that silences his enemies. That's my simple prayer this morning. Would you stand in awe of Jesus? Jesus, verse 18, aware of their malice, said to them, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. So the first point, malice. Jesus is aware of their malice. Is that a word you use? Anybody use that word, malice? It's a pretty powerful word. It means the intention and the desire to do evil. You ever describe anybody like that? Probably not to their face, right? Maybe at home, when you get home from work, you're talking about coworkers or somebody that you know of or that customer that drives you crazy. Malice, intentional desire to do evil. Jesus is not deceived. He is not fazed by their false appearance. Folks, this just tells us our Savior knows our hearts. He knows your thoughts. He knows the motivations of your actions. We can trick each other quite easily, right? We can stand up here and lead worship and do a fantastic job of walking and chewing gum at the same time as Dave sings and leads worship. He plays guitar and he sings. There's no way I could do that. Not my gifting. I praise the Lord that there are people who can do that. But, you know, his heart can be a billion miles away. You don't mind if I pick on you, do you, Dave? You ever do that? You go through routines, ritual. Your heart is nowhere to be found. Jesus said about people, you're with me. Your words there. You worship me in your words. Your heart far from me. We don't want our hearts to be far from our Savior. And He knows. He knows the motivations of our every action. If our actions look perfect and our hearts are false, you cannot fake out Jesus. It's another reason to marvel at His ability to understand what goes on in the depths of our soul. He's aware of their malice. And Jesus says, "Why do you do this? Why are you putting me to the test?" These folks come with an agenda. They're on a mission. They're trying to entrap Him. They're trying to enslave Him. They're trying to get Him arrested. And He stops long enough and He says, "Why are you doing this?" It just struck me. How often do we make plans without giving attention to the real motivation of our heart? How often do we do things? We just respond, we go through life, and we never give attention. Why am I doing this? Why do I respond the way I do at home? Why am I flying off the handle with my kids? Why am I so abrupt and abrasive with my wife or with my coworkers? What's going on in me? Jesus forces us to ask the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why do we do the things that we do? And then He says, "Show me the coin." And then here's the wisdom. It's a denarius. They bring Him the coin and show it to Him. It's a silver coin, which the Caesar would have been responsible for minting. And it is an equivalent to a one day's wage for a common laborer. And He asks the question, whose likeness and inscription is on it? On the one side, on the profile side of the coin, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus." On the flip side of the coin, it says, "Pontiff Maximus," which equivalent it would be high priest, the highest priest. So we have Caesar's, this coin, which represents a claim both to political leadership as well as religious leadership. It's a claim to being the son of God. Augustus, in the time of his reign, had declared an amnesty or a forgiveness of all sins for people. And so Caesar, subsequent to Augustus, had stood in the line of having the ability to be the son of God, the representative on earth of God. And so to be worshipped, this authority, high priest, could you imagine us minting a coin that has a president of Abraham Lincoln and then on the other side, high priest Lincoln? This is the equivalent of what we have here. It is a coin that of a religious nature, which also is also political. And so there's this, Jesus noticed He doesn't have this coin, right? Conscientious Jews did not use the coin because it was complicit in agreement with the claims of the money. To use the coin is to agree, yeah, Caesar, he's high priest. He's the son of God. He's the son of the divine. So conscientious Jews did not use the coin. I was amazed to discover this, but Rome granted them this permission, and so the Senate minted copper coins. The Caesar could only mint gold and silver coins. Senate was allowed to mint copper coins, which are less value, but they removed the offensive portions of the coin so that Jews could use it. So here we have these folks, these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians who are coming to Jesus to condemn Him. They've got the coin in their pocket. They pull it out because Jesus doesn't have one. He says, "Let me see it. Show me a coin." They pop it out. And what does Jesus say? Well, if you're going to use the coin, you should pay the tax. Verse 21, He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Jesus uses a slightly different verb than they did in asking the question, should we, literally it says, should we pay tribute? Should we pay the tribute? Give the tax? The verb means to give or to pay. Jesus uses a slightly different verb, which means to pay back, as in a debt or an obligation. So He's saying, if you're going to use the money, you need to give it back to the one who gave it to you. If you're going to use what He has given, then don't complain. When He asks for it, give it back. Pay back to Him what He is owed. But if you're going to use that, You're going to obey. You're into a system of which you can't get out of. You're going to use the money, then pay the tax. So Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. This is the Jesus said what moment? It's give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. If he had only talked about Caesar, they would have had him. If that had been the end of his sentence, pay the tax, he would have been hung. But he gives us a commission to respect those who are in authority over us. This is carried out throughout the rest of the New Testament. Romans 13, Paul says in verse 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And down in verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Tax to whom tax is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And Peter agrees with Paul on this issue. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14. Be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So if Jesus had only stopped there, pay the tax, he would have been massively in trouble with the Jews. They had revolted in 6 AD, a few years after Jesus was born. There had been a revolt against paying this tax, and led by a man who eventually wound up being killed. But this was a serious issue. This was a massive historical issue. Jews hated paying this tax. It was a huge issue. So to hear Jesus say, pay it, is incredible. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. Next phrase, and render to God the things that are God's. So one clear observation here. Jesus is saying, Caesar is not God. He is not divine. There is Caesar, give the things that belong to him back to him. And there is God, give to him the things that belong to him. And what are those things? Jesus doesn't tell us. You wish you could be there. Maybe there was an extended conversation. But all we're told is, render to God the things that are God. This leaves us asking the question, well, what is that? Right? How are we to obey this? How are we supposed to render to God the things that are God's? What's the answer? What's God's? What belongs to him? Everything. You need proof? Okay. Psalm 24. When I was a kid, this was a vacation Bible school theme verse. We had to memorize this. I don't remember much as far as memorizing scripture as a kid, but this is one verse at a particular whole week. This is what we talked about. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and even those who dwell on it. God owns the world and those who dwell therein. God owns the universe, everything, including people. Us, me and you. All of us who have been created in his image. And isn't it interesting that Jesus pointed out that coin had an image on it? Just as Caesar had imprinted his own image on that coin, declaring his ownership and authority and right and seal on it, so God has created us and imprinted his image on every human being. Oh, his ownership, his seal, his love. Do you know you're created in the image of God? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Caesar minted coins. God minted humanity. He has authority over us. His charge over us. So we ought to give back to him everything that we have received from him. And what could that be? I tell you one thing, it is adoration and worship. It is a confusion to elevate a living man into the place of respected deity. And yet we are called to worship God our adoration, worship, the ascribing to God all of his power and authority and justice and goodness and rightness, keeping him at the highest place, respecting no other in his place. We're called to render to God the very things that belong to him, which is everything. This is an incredible challenge, but we are called to think about God in our minds, to be God-word in all that we're doing, everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Today, when you go eat lunch, do it with your mind thinking that this has come to me because of God's goodness. When you come into this building and you think, it's wonderful to have a place where we can gather together and worship. Give the glory to God that we are able to do this. We have the place to do that, that he made open the doors for us to purchase this building so long ago through so many different people who just happened to know somebody who heard that this was going on the market. And thank God for this church and this people who love one another. All of that is God's doing. He reigns sovereign today. Praise him that you're born in a country where we can still freely worship without being overly burdened and having to jump through many hoops and apply for permits and all kinds of crazy things which our brothers and sisters around the world have to go through. Or live in the fear that somebody's going to come in and shoot us or arrest us or any number of other ways in which we might be hindered from worshiping and gathering in corporate worship. Today, when you lie down and you have a house over you, I'm expecting you're going to take a nap this afternoon, right? That's my daily, that's my weekly Sunday agenda. When I lie down at night or in the afternoon to thank God for the bed that I'm lying in, for the house that's over me, for the family, the people that are around me, God reigns sovereignly over all of that. Don't ever think like, who was it? Nebuchadnezzar stood on his balcony and looked at his kingdom and he said, man, I have done a fine job at building a kingdom. This is all owing to my glory. Do you remember what happened in that moment? God said, it's gone, Nebuchadnezzar, because of that statement. Render to God the things that are God's. Give thanks to him for this life that we live. I know it's filled with trouble. I know there's pain. God reigns sovereign over that. There are people that you're grieving for. Yet God reigns sovereign over all of our lives. Give him the glory and the credit for it. For he is ultimately responsible for it. And Jesus says, pay your taxes, but also give to God what belongs to him. Worship, honor, and respect. Don't neglect to give your attention to God too. What's the response of these folks? These enemies, they're his enemies. They hate him. They're trying to get him arrested. What's their response? Look at verse 22. When they heard it, they what? Marveled. Isn't that a great word? When's the last time you've marveled at something? What instantly came to my mind was this summer we went to the Grand Canyon. That was incredible. It was an incredible sight. Just, you're almost speechless just to take it in. And then we left the Grand Canyon and we went to someplace else that caused me to marvel even more. How many of you have been to Bryce Canyon? The Macbeths told us about Bryce Canyon. We went there. It's astounding. Do you marvel at Jesus? What causes me to marvel is to think, this is an uneducated carpenter who had no formal training, and he stands in front of the most educated people who are intentionally plotting in order to entangle him in his words, and he shuts them up. They're dumbfounded at his wise answer. Why? Because he's the Son of God and he's got special insight into God? Or because he's filled with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and remained on him throughout his ministry. Do you know who dwells in your heart today if you are a believer? Anybody? Is he a different spirit or the same Holy Spirit? The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and we celebrated it just a couple of weeks ago, is the same Spirit who dwells in you if you are a child of God. If you're not one of His children, you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But if you are His child, and you're claiming faith in Jesus, you're looking to Him, and you have said, "Forgive me of my sins, give me your Spirit, save me, pour your life into me," you have the Spirit of the living God resident within your soul. So, to my friend struggling with pornography, I will say, pornography will not conquer you. And all the secret sins that you're struggling with, all the pain in your life, it will not have dominion over you. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We saw it, he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He can silence the wisest of mankind. He has authority over the people you think control your life. Is anybody in your life that you are under their thumb? Any kind of satanic influence you think has a dominion over you? There is freedom in Christ. Marvel at this man, this Savior, who walked this earth. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's lived a life that He can identify with us. He is a faithful and sympathetic high priest. You struggle with education? You think, "I'm not going to make it. I mentally don't measure up. I don't have the right training. I'm not equipped." We have a Savior who has created our bodies. And for those who trust in God, all things are possible for those who believe the Lord and are called according to His purpose. He works out everything for the good. You know what that means, that verse? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, Under Armour put that on their t-shirts, right? Because they want to tell athletes, you can run, you can beat everybody in the world. You can't. Right? It doesn't always work. You can think you can do everything, but you can't. But what the scripture in the Bible means is whatever God wants you to do, you can do it. Whatever the Lord calls you to do and you think it's impossible, with His Spirit, it can be done. Whatever God calls you to do, He will enable you to do through the presence of His Spirit. Wherever you are in the world, whatever your place of employment, whatever field you're in, if God has called you to do something, you rely on His Spirit to do it. Marvel at Jesus who gives us that ability to live obediently for Him. This is the Jesus whom we serve. This is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He can silence His enemies. Don't think if Satan has a foothold in your life or in your family, don't think it can't be broken, because Jesus can break it. Any dominion, any struggle, God can, with through the power of His Spirit, He can overcome if we put our faith and our trust in Him. And so this is where we're headed. I'm praying you would marvel at Jesus and thinking about who He is, because when He returns, every one of us are going to marvel at Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In other words, you believe the gospel. We came, we told you about this Jesus who conquered death. You believed it. And one day He's going to come back. And when He does, everybody in this room, you're going to look into the face of Jesus. You know what you're going to do? You're going to marvel. Speechless, awe-inspired, awe-filled wonder. And it will be a joy-filled moment, because you'll realize that mighty King died for me. He laid down His life for me. His body was broken for me. He poured out His blood for me, so that I could enjoy eternity with Him, and we will marvel at Him. So this week, pay your taxes and marvel at Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm concerned for the person in this room who does not know that they are in a saving relationship with You. I remember as an 8-year-old boy knowing that I was a sinner and realizing that if I died, I would be eternally separated from Jesus because of my sin. And Jesus, I remember crying out to you in that moment and saying, will you save me? And my life has never been the same. Holy Spirit, would you grant that every person in this room would know the gift of receiving you, of receiving new life, and being confident of forgiveness. God, grant faith where there needs to be faith this morning. Grant freedom where there needs to be freedom. Correct our thinking if we think we are enslaved to sin, that you can't free us. Jesus, you can free us from everything, even death. And I pray every heart in this room would cry out and cling to you with awe-filled wonder and say, I want to marvel at you. I want to spend eternity with you. I want to be forever with you. Holy Spirit, give us that kind of love for the Jesus that you came to glorify on this earth. And God, our Father, we praise you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, it's because of you that we're here. Thank you for laying down your life willingly. God, fill our hearts with joy as we sing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.